What is your only comfort in both life and death? There are many, many things that are a comfort in this life, but what is your only comfort in both life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Mike once argued that that's maybe the single greatest answer to that question that has ever been given, and I think I agree. There's so much worth pondering in that statement, and I would encourage you to do so. I would also encourage you to make use of this catechism in your personal life, in your family life, in the raising and training of your children. And actually, that's one of the things we're going to be talking about this morning as we make our way into the life of Abraham. It just suddenly occurred to me why the pulpit seemed so empty. It's because this Bible was not up here. So I'm going to get it up here and get it all situated. We are in Genesis 17. We'll be finishing Genesis 17 today and then rolling into 18 and then again pushing pause as we get toward the Advent season and then returning onward. Remember, please, that it is not our goal to preach through all of the book of Genesis. That's never been the goal. That would be a fine goal, but that just doesn't happen to be ours currently. Working our way through the Abrahamic portions of Genesis. This morning, in case you're curious, if you're new and you're like, wait a minute, why is the sermon? Everybody always puts the sermon at the end. Remember, this is a communion Sunday. We do it on the same Sunday, the first Sunday of the month, every single month, in hopes that we can adequately prepare and remember and ponder, and then by putting the sermon toward the beginning of our time together, we're giving our center of attention particularly to the ordinance toward the end, where we'll talk about the Lord's Supper. But anyway, I'm calling this one Farther Steps, and I hope by now you're getting that metaphor that we read earlier in our confession, that in farther and farther steps, God is revealing to us this ultimate plan of redemption, right? And so today we're going to get one of those farther steps, the naming this particular child of promise. Our text this morning, it begins in verse 15 and continues through the end of the passage. I hope that you will follow along in your mind as I read the text aloud for us. And God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." And God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and I will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all those born in his house, and bought with his money every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. God, thank you for this passage of Scripture. Thank you for this entire series. Thank you, Lord, for Abraham. Thank you for Isaac. Thank you for Ishmael. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you that you have preserved for us faithfully now for all these many, many, many generations your very word. That as we read this morning in Psalm 19, God, your law is perfect and your rules are right and there's nothing about them that isn't just absolutely magnificent. Sweeter than honey, better to us than gold. God, I pray that we would live that way. I know, Lord, that probably every single person hearing me right now believes that to be true about your word. But I wonder, Lord, about myself and these, my friends, this family of families. How often do we genuinely live that way? God, I pray that this morning, as we spend time trying to understand a little bit about what's going on here and seeing you, your word is a revelation of yourself, God, that as we see you this morning in the scriptures and come to understand and remember perhaps some things that we had long forgotten and maybe learn some things along the way that are genuinely new to us, God, that we would be better and better able to live these principles, this principle in particular of our gratitude for sola scriptura, your word alone is our final guide, the ultimate perfect guide for our faith and practice. God, that we would understand you better, and ultimately through all of these things that we would be able to worship you better, that you would form us and fashion us, make us more, shape us, forge us more and more into the image of Christ, so that we would be better and better fit to worship you, better and better fit to serve you, better and better fit to minister to those whom you put in our lives, Lord. All of these things we pray for your glory. Amen. A lot going on here in this text, right? Many of you will be glad when we get through this passage, and there's a couple of words in there I won't have to say again. That's great. I'm grateful, Stephen, for your willingness to go through so many of those so many times. And yeah, I got to read a few here this morning myself. But there's an important thing going on here, right? There's some really, really important things going on here in this text. As always, we have got to talk about context. Words don't have meaning by themselves, guys. Words have meaning based on context. And I know I say that a lot, and I know I always put this up here, and I use the same picture, and then some of you are like, oh, change up the picture. No. I'm doing this intentionally. I absolutely want to just drive into the very fiber of our beings the importance of context. The world is full of people who will say, well, do you know the Bible says this dumb thing? And then they quote some little bit, usually not even an entire verse, often with periods of ellipses, cutting out some words with no sense of context whatsoever. And it's not just the critics of scriptures who do that. There are way too often, frankly, heretics or at least false teachers who do the same thing, who bring in just these goofy ideas and say things that you go, how could you possibly twist Scripture? The single easiest way to twist Scripture is to ignore its context. So its context, we have got to get into its context. So we've been looking at kind of three big guiding principles, right? Not the only three, not the best three necessarily, just the three that we've been kind of focusing on for a while now. Number one, God's chosen people, an expression that we all use. In fact, if you say God's chosen people to most folk, that's the Jewish people, right? We just kind of automatically make that association. We're aware of that language, but we don't often think about what that really means, that God, yes, does in fact have a chosen people, right? And that's a big concept. We're going to be looking at that today some. This idea of divine covenant. So if you're with us for Sunday school, Dane talked a little bit about covenant. This binding promise, it's got faith in it and legal promise in it and all these sorts of things, bigger than just the word promise, right? Far bigger than that. Not the sterile legal contract, but kind of both of those things in one context. Marriage is maybe the best example of that we have in our modern world. One of the important things we've been talking about is that some of these covenants are sort of bilateral. Some of them are, if you do this, then I will do this. But this one that we've been dwelling on for a while now is not. It's entirely rooted in God. And we've seen that demonstrated verbally. We've seen that demonstrated visually with the passing through the pieces of critters some while ago, that this is entirely rooted in God. And we're going to see that again today. And finally, this certainty of providence, which we're also going to see again today, that no matter what, absolutely, positively, no matter what, nothing escapes the notice of God. Nothing ever catches him by surprise. At no particular point does God ever go, wow, didn't see that one coming. Going to have to adapt my plan to that. God doesn't learn and grow and all those sorts of things. That he absolutely has a plan. He is the sovereign king, and he's going to do what he is going to do. And we'll see some of that today as well. So those are kind of a filter, if you will, three big keys that we've been using to anchor ourselves so that the study of Abraham's life isn't just interesting trivia about Abraham, or a little bit better than that, interesting stories about Abraham. No, 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 we want to go even bigger and broader than that. One of my great fears, guys, and don't admit this as if this is you, but maybe admit it to yourself, just not to the rest of us, no showing of hands here or anything, right? But one of my great fears for so many American Christians is that we've got a lot of Bible stories in our heads. And if I were to ask you this morning, you know, to tell me about one of your favorite Old Testament, even just the Old Testament, one of your favorite Old Testament Bible stories, right? Little Bethany at age 7, she could probably come up with one. She might tell us about Jonah and the whale, or she might tell us about Daniel in the lion's den, or Moses in the Red Sea. And we've just got all of these. As they're flooding through your mind right now, I hope, all of these great stories. Do you have a favorite? We've got all these stories. How do they actually connect? Don't ask me that, preacher. Right? Like, how do these things actually fit together and connect in a big grand narrative? Using these three key principles here, part of my goal is that we wouldn't just be adding to our list of favorite Bible stories. Oh, tell me again the one about Abraham and his 318 homies. Okay, right, that's great. But how do they actually all bind together and tie together in a meaningful way? What is the grand narrative? If you like big words, Cindy, meta-narrative. What's the meta-narrative here? Like, how does it all fit together? What's really going on there? Okay, we need to think about that. That's the really, really big picture. That's the bird's eye view. That's the we just zoomed way up in the air and looking at the big. Okay, now let's zoom way down and consider the immediate context, the details in the moment. So number one, I get to start calling him Abraham now, right? We had a name change and the marking of the significance of that moment. And we've talked a couple of weeks now about the significance of physical reminders of spiritual realities, right? Noah was telling me that he was listening to a podcast recently that talked about how even in the early Reformation, it seems they intentionally made the doors of churches really heavy, so that it was an arduous task to open them as a physical reminder of the weight of our own brokenness, that there's no way we can get ourselves right into the presence of God. I've told you before that in Catholic chapels, it was traditional that there would be a little wrought iron fence or a wooden fence or something like this. Even if you make your way all the way up to Fort Michilimackinac, up in God's country, there's a church there they've rebuilt. It is a model of the French church, and it still has that little fence, right? And so the preacher would be back here, the priest in the Catholic world would be back here, and he would pontificate from on high to all of you, which would be visually separated by this barrier, right? Physical reminders of spiritual realities, when the Reformation swept in, they took those things down, but they'd been there for so long that you could still see on the floor where they had been. Ever have that problem? If you remove something in your carpeting, it's been there for 20 years, you're like, wow, this is really clean and this is not, right? Those kinds of things. You could still see that line. So traditionally, they would put a little stand, something usually smaller than this, and they would put an open Bible right on it, right across that line. Whereas once there was a division between the laity and the priesthood, No. Through the Word of God, we learn, for example, Peter, of all people, you ever thought about the irony of this? Of all people, it's Peter, the guy that the Catholic Church says is the very first pope. It's Peter who says, you are a royal priesthood, all y'all. We are a people. He is our God. We are a holy nation. The Bible tells us those things. And so there's this physical reminder of that. The naming of a person, the changing of a name, sometimes, not always in Scripture, sometimes can serve that same purpose. So now everybody he meets from his past, hey, Abram. Actually, I go by Abraham these days. Yeah, really? Why? Let me tell you. Right? You got all those kinds of things going on. When people call him Abraham, they're reminding themselves of these messages, this story. We talked about the confirmation of the covenant with the sign of circumcision. Okay, so the covenant has already been established, and it's been in 12, and it's been ratified in 15, chapter 15, and now in 17, we're marking this sign of being a part of this covenant community. And we talked about, Stephen talked about the very, very personal nature of this covenant. Obviously, there's great risk involved. This is functionally minor surgery with a sharp stone in a non-sterile environment. Right. This is also a sort of a very real, very personal thing. Now, these days, you know, as time went on, they did that circumcision to little bitty, you know, 8-day-old boys. You don't remember anything from that age, guys. Like, it's all good. But to an adult, there's a very personal nature of that. But even more importantly, the broader, bigger, grander concept, and we go back to Peter's message, you're a royal priesthood. He is our God, and we are his people. I'm one of his people? Yeah. He is my God. And I'm one of his people. And I'm not just some little servant over there in the corner. Like, he actually adopted me and you and made us part of the very family of God. What an incredible thing that is. What a very, very personal thing that is. There is nothing sterile or cold about a true faith in Christ. Not when you really understand it. Not coincidentally, how do we come to understand all those things? Through the pages of the Scriptures, right? And hence again, the importance of the Scriptures. He is our God, and we are his people. That's where we've been. That's kind of the context of the big view, the bird's eye view, and the down in the details view of where we have been. Let's see where we are going now. If we return to the text, please, I want you to notice something. John Calvin doesn't always inform my sermons as directly as he has this week, but I read through a lot of Calvin this week, and man, just some great thoughts. I want you to think through this. Look at our text, Genesis 17. And God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. Okay, so God said to Abraham, not Abram, okay, that whole name changey thing. Let's think for just a second about who Abram was. You know Abram. We've talked about this roller coaster of his life. You know Abram, the guy whom God said, come up out of the land and go to a new one. And Abram, okay, went. But then the same guy that then goes down into Egypt and lies about his relationship to his wife, this same guy who doubts and is unsure, the child of promise, maybe this plan with Hagar actually is a good plan, like that same guy. And our passage here starts out with Sarai, who is now Sarah. Remember her? Of all the just crazy schemes that has ever crossed the mind of a wife, well, you know, we're both getting old. Why don't you take my servant here and see if we can maybe make a baby through her? Like, what? And then the audacity to get angry after her plan seemingly succeeds, and the arrogance to cast out into the wilderness what she thought was the child of promise. So in other words, my point is this. Abram and Sarai are not exactly model citizens. They're not exactly paragons of virtue and piety and righteousness. And in that vein, look at these words from John Calvin in his commentary. Nevertheless, Abraham and Sarah's united fault did not prevent God from making it known to them that he was about to give them that seed, from the expectation of which they had, in a manner, cut themselves off. They themselves, through their actions, for a generation now, have demonstrated pretty consistently, we're not really faithful people. You really probably shouldn't trust us. They had, in a sense, cut themselves off from the provision and promise of God, and nevertheless, the certainty of providence, this divine covenant, because they are his chosen people, whence the gratuitous, the gracious kindness of God shines the more clearly. Because although men impede the course of it by obstacles of their own, we're constantly throwing, it seems, we feel like, we're constantly throwing obstacles in the path of God. Come on. Hang on just a second. No, you're... Nevertheless, the course of its obstacles by their own, it nevertheless comes to them. All three of our key themes wrapped up in that quote, guys. That's why I love it so much. The certainty of God's providence. This incredible idea of covenant rooted in Him, though it were as they themselves had cut themselves off from it. It's almost like they're trying to do everything they can to make God mad and get them to kick Him out. Like you guys, I'm just done with you. I'm going to find somebody else. But He doesn't, because they're His chosen people. And my mind is drawn to John chapter 10, where Jesus tells the Pharisees, "My Father is greater than all, and no one can pluck them out of His hand." It's an incredible idea. And especially coming on the heels of last week with Ryan talking to us about only grace, sola gratia. There it is, guys, right here in our passage is this brilliant, this way, way, way back in the Old Testament, the grace. I thought the Old Testament was just all about the law and vengeance and wrath. That's because you haven't read it very closely. That's what I usually tell people when they say that. I don't mean to be snarky or cheeky, but I mean, I think it's true. Okay. Yes, I said cheeky. It's Bethany's fault. Little Australian cartoon. The little creatures are always saying cheeky, and now she's got me saying it. Okay. Onward. Let's talk about Sarah a little bit here. God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her. And moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations, plural. Kings, plural, of peoples shall come from her." Wow. This is incredible. It's interesting to know, like, we want to make a big, big, big deal out of names. Sarah and Sarai do both mean the same thing. It's actually possible. Some people have suggested in the Hebrew language, when you put that I on there, that yod on the end, it means possessive. So it's possible that Sarai is more like local and Sarah is a broader. That's possible. But really, the key point here is simply we're changing your name to mark as a physical reminder of this spiritual reality that things are different now. Right? The exact meaning of the name, it pretty much seems to be the same thing. But we're giving you this brand new name as a marker so that once again, when people from her past meet her, Sarai, actually I go by Sarah now. How come? Well, let me tell you. Right? What happened? What momentous thing happened in your life to mark this name change? Well, man, you got to hear this story. And really, this is an incredible, amazing story that I'm sure she'd be glad to tell every time someone asked her about that name change. What is it? And look at what she's actually promised. I will bless her. But wait, I thought the Old Testament was this just oppressive patriarchy where women don't matter. Well, again, you haven't read it very closely. I will bless her. And moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her. Doubling down on that. And she shall become nations. Now, that's not normal language, guys. Typically in this man-centered patriarchy, we men are becoming nations. Well, no, she too. She is the mother of. She is the princess. She is the progenitor of. So many people are going to come from you that it's going to be nations measured in the plural with an S. And not just rinky-dink little nations and regular old people, kings of peoples, multiple peoples, shall come from her. What a legacy. What an incredible legacy. Historians like making a big deal out of the de' Medici family. Those of you that know anything much about the Middle Ages, the late Middle Ages, the de' Medicis or de' Medici, some people pronounce it that way. That family, and people go, wow, look at this, from one original guy, and you run the family tree down a ways, and you get like two popes, and I think there are four kings of various countries, and a couple of queens, and you run that family tree backward, and scholars go, wow, I mean, look at the legacy of, I think Giovanni was the original de' Medici. Look at the legacy of that guy. Yeah, look at this. Are you kidding me? The legacy of Abraham and Sarah and the massive blessings that He is going to pour out upon them. It would be enough. It would be so much more than enough to simply say, a great nation. I am going to make of you a great nation. Like, who among us could ever possibly ask for more than something like that? I have officially, those of you older than me are going to laugh, but I've officially reached the age where I've started thinking a little bit about that legacy word. Right? What does that How am I going to be remembered whenever it is that God takes me from this mortal coil? How am I going to be remembered? And that sort of legacy. Look at this. This is incredible. And not just singular, but plural. The blessings poured out specifically on Sarah. Yes, already mentioned for Abraham. But the point here seems to be, among other things, that A, God is not this like woman-hating sort of monster that critics often make him out to be. More importantly, we're saying, hey, look, Abraham, I know already. You concocted this goofy scheme, this goofy plan. We can go back to Genesis 15, where Abraham seems to have suggested, I mean, maybe this Eliezer guy, God? Nope. And then we go, Sarah's goofy plan, Hagar and Ishmael? No. Here's God saying, Abraham, Sarah, a child, that's the plan. In case it wasn't clear enough before, it's both of you. It's the two of you. Our Muslim neighbors don't really like this. They tend to argue, as you probably know, that Ishmael was the child of promise because, theologically, Islam says, this is going to sound terrible, don't hate me, ladies, I'm just the messenger. Islam says the woman doesn't matter. Islam says the lineage is always and only traced through the father. Everybody knows that. The women don't matter. They're just carriers for the child. And so Ishmael is the child of promise. And you Jewish people and Christian people have just got it all kinds of wonky because of this. And here comes the sovereign God of creation and says, husband and wife, both matter. It's incredible what's happening here. So I just get so irritated with people who are like, the Bible is so, anti-woman. Like, oh, read it closer. And then lastly, the other new bit of information. Verse 16 is a new bit of information. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. Now, it was kind of already assumed that if, in fact, we're going to become the progenitors of all these multiple nations, presumably that means there's a son in the future. But to actually hear those words out loud, I will give you a son, and by her, not your cockamamie sort of plan with Hagar or whatever, or some other thing that you might hatch, by her, you two, who entered into this covenant that we call marriage, I'm going to use the both of you now to bring this child of promise. Absolutely incredible. Just amazing that this happens. Okay. Consider this laughter bit. Lots has been written about this laughter. And you may not agree with my contention here this morning. We'll see. It's okay. Abraham, fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And then verse 18, he turns to God. Let's talk about this laughter a little bit. It's worth noting that there are a couple of different verbs in the Old Testament that mean laughter. They're actually all related to the same root verb. The specific one that's used back here is almost exclusively used in the book of Genesis, which is kind of interesting because it connects to the name Isaac. That seems to be why. But there's absolutely nothing in the word laughter that implies good, bad, or otherwise. Like ours, right? Like our word laughter. If someone is laughing in the English language, they might be laughing because they're mocking. They might be laughing in shock. They might be laughing in joy. They might be laughing for any of a variety of reasons, right? So I've said many times, and my wife always, tries to point out the reality of what's going on there. I was a little taken aback when I proposed to my then fiance, and her response was laughter, right? It doesn't mean she was mocking. It doesn't mean she was belittling. She, said yes, and here we are 27 years later, and things are lovely, but I did not expect laughter as the initial response to my request for marriage. But laughter doesn't carry anything implicit within it. There are a bunch of different reasons you can laugh, and the word laughter cannot, by itself, without context, remember the critical nature of context, laughter itself doesn't imply anything. Okay, so we can't take from the word what seems to be going on. And, just like in English, in Hebrew, you can say laughing at someone. You can, and the Bible does sometimes. People do that. But that's not here. Okay, so if we're naturally drawn to think, wow, he's actually laughing in the face of God? No, slow down. Slow down. The word laughter doesn't have to mean that. And if the Hebrew text wanted to say that, they would use a preposition. They would use laughing at or laughing toward or something along those lines. And also, let's not forget, where is he? Look at verse 17. Abraham fell on his face. That is a position of reverence. That is a posture of worship. He has fallen on his face, stunned by the power of these words. Probably mostly the mention finally out loud of a son, but the nations, plural, and the name changing, and then just all of this. And let's not forget where we came from. The passage we looked at a couple of weeks ago with Stephen, this circumcision, and my name has been changed, and just all of this stuff. And he now falls on his face in an act of reverence and an act of worship. And it's also worth noting, if you hold your spot there and click, scroll, flip, whatever, ahead to Romans chapter 4, it's worth noting that when Paul brings this up, this doesn't seem to be even the tiniest little whisper of anything inappropriate here. Romans 4 in verse 18, in hope he, Abraham, believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, plural, as he had been told. So shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. And I can't believe, those of you that have been around the block a long time, and maybe you've been a believer a long time, and you've read a whole lot of Bible in your life, isn't it just absolutely grand when you read something in your Bible and you go, I cannot believe I never saw that. Like, how did I never see that? I had one of those moments this week. And maybe you're going to be like, come on, preacher, get with the program. Look at this. Verse 17, Abram falls on his face, laughs, and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100? Shall Sarah? He didn't call her Sarai. He's been commanded by God, from this moment forward, call your wife Sarah. And instantly he is obedient to that. Like, I'm sure the force of habit would be really hard to get over, right? I mean, he's been calling this woman Sarai forever. And all of a sudden, as again, I think a symbol of his obedience, guys. He's on his face in reverence and worship. He is obedient to the command that he just received a heartbeat before to change his wife's name. And he obediently uses that name. So I think we can conclude, as incidentally did most of the reformers, that this is sort of just shock, just laughter born out of overwhelming experience. How can it be? Is there a little doubt in there? I don't know. I'm not sure that I can speak to that. But the sentence that he utters to himself, maybe playing out in his mind here, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? That's not, come on, this isn't going to happen, no way. That's not how we read that. This is just incredulity. This is shock. This is, oh. You ever been stunned, speechless? It seems Abraham is just at about that point. Ever been so pleasantly shocked by something that your only reaction is laughter? That seems to be what's going on here. Okay, and again, you can disagree with me if you want to, but I really do genuinely think that we should not read into this some like deep-seated root of doubt or otherwise, because Paul doesn't pick up on it in Romans, and the text doesn't pick up on it, and the Hebrew language doesn't pick up on it. And if you think it's there, I think you're guilty of what we would call eisegesis, reading in between the lines a little bit. Although I reserve the right to be wrong. Maybe some of you are going to want to talk to me about that afterward. We'll see. Okay, so laughter. Let's not make too much of the laughter there. Let's get into some of our weightier, heavier themes here. Verse 18, and Abram said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Okay, now that seems to be more than just, you're not going to kill my son, are you? Like, you're bringing me this child of promise. That doesn't mean like we're gonna get rid of, eliminate, kill, destroy, or what, like Ishmael. It means more than that. It's possible that it means part of that. It is possible that Abraham is thinking, oh, okay, so if my firstborn isn't going to be the actual firstborn, does that mean, Dunsies for him? Does that mean, like, it's possible that he's thinking that way, but it seems to be far, far bigger and grander than that. It seems that he is immediately going to his teenage son, who's nearly a man by their cultural standards, what, 13? And he's, oh yeah, in the ancient world, as throughout most of human history, if you have the body of a man, you're a man, right? So he's probably nearing manhood by any reasonable standard of their culture. And so he's thinking about and concerned about, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. And what God says next in the Hebrew text is a little strange. So depending on your translation, the ESV says no, but the Hebrew there is a little awkward to translate into English, but it seems to be encapsulating, I hear you, but it seems to be trying to encapsulate, okay, I'm listening, I hear you, I understand where you're coming from, but. And so that's why I think the NIV actually translates it as yes, but, if you happen to have the NIV with you. Side note, if you do have the NIV with you, let's see if we can get an ESV in your hands. But anyway, I don't know, I can't remember how the King James translates it, but it's kind of confusing to render here a little bit. The overall idea of the Hebrew seems to be both and. Yes, Abraham, I hear you. I understand where you're coming from. Yes, I get what you're saying. Yes, Ishmael, I'm not saying no to Ishmael, but I'm kind of saying no to Ishmael because I'm saying yes to Isaac. In other words, there is a chosen people, and Ishmael's not it. Well, that's mean. Really? Really? Is it mean-spirited of God to allow sinners who want nothing but their own darkness to have what they want? Or should our perspective change in the light of sola gratia, in the light of only by grace? Should we instead focus our intention and go, you know what's amazing about this is that God in his grace chose anybody, let alone a couple of knuckleheads like Abram and Sarai? Maybe that's where our perspective ought to go. Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. And God says this both and, no, but, yes, but, depending on how you translate that, I hear you, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him, not Ishmael, as an everlasting covenant for his offspring, not Ishmael's, after him, not Ishmael's. Verse 20, as for Ishmael, I have heard you, but I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him, and I will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall be father of 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation, but I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. Get a repeat of that as well. So the separation of God's chosen line from those not is ongoing. And like always, when you take a vector, is that the right word? When you take a line and you peel one off like we got up there on the screen, as time goes by, that gap just tends to widen and widen and widen and widen and widen, right? So we've got Ishmael, who for a while is going to be a part of the family and is going to receive covenant blessings because of his connection to that. But as you all know, probably, because you've cheated and read ahead, eventually he's going to kind of start going off into the weeds. But there's still some connection, right? There's going to be a family connection there still for a while. But as time passes, that gap widens and widens. And it's not that it becomes greater per se, it just becomes more obvious. So if you'll click, scroll, flip, or whatever ahead to the book of Galatians, I've been debating on and off for a while now how much of Galatians to bring into these messages, and I don't want to get too deep into these weeds here, but I do want you to see this. In Galatians chapter 4 in particular, and we preached through this a while ago, the second half of Galatians chapter 4, we actually bring Hagar and Sarah into a theological conversation. And if you look here at the very, very end of Galatians 4, writing to Christian people, and he makes that clear in verse 28, now you brothers, talking to these believing people, like Isaac, you're children of promise. But just as at the time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. So Ishmael became a persecutor of the child of promise, Isaac. So also it is now. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, Ishmael, For the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. My point is right now merely that as time goes by, that gap becomes more and more and more obvious between the chosen line of God through Abraham and now Isaac coming up, and not through Ishmael. Okay, as painful as that might be for us to recognize, again, our focus really ought to be on the incredible grace of God that he reached down and chose any of this broken, depraved, sinful mess. Okay, this separation just becomes clearer and clearer. I do want to point out, for those of you that really like literature as such, I did want to point out a couple of really cool moments in the poetry here that kind of escape us in the English. First of all, if you go all the way back to the beginning of our text, Genesis 17, go back to verse 2. He's talking to Abram, who he's going to rename Abraham. And he says in verse 2, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. And then going down into verse 6, among all, yes, I'm going to multiply you. And verse 6, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. So we go from multiply to fruitful. And then look at our verse 20. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and I will make him fruitful and multiply him. We've reversed the order this time. And by now, I'm hoping that word chiastic structure, that term chiasm, is jumping into your head, because that's what that is. We started out with this thing, multiply and fruitful, and then we had this whole critical, important bit in the middle, and now we're backing out by reversing the order, fruitful and multiply, a kind of way of putting a bow on this conversation. Closing this conversation. So when we get to the end of verse 20, God has essentially said, I've spoken. Like, there it is. It's done. That's complete. Tied a nice little bow on it. It's done. Set it aside. So verse 21, but that very clear delineation, I will establish my covenant with Isaac. Right? Closing of one conversation. And rhetorically, I mean, we see it in English, but there's this beautiful Hebrew poetic device to kind of really make that very, very clear. Right, we do that by creating paragraphs or those sorts of things. These Hebrew people use a little different way to do so. And then, of course, as you all know, the naming of the child, Isaac, verse 19, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Yitzhak, you shall call his name Isaac, which very literally means laughter, and you all know that, or probably most of you sitting out here knew that, which is remarkable because this is an event that has happened close to 4,000 years ago. A touch over 4,000 years ago, and we're still talking about it? Yeah, those physical reminders of spiritual realities, the weight of those things, the power of those things, the conviction of those things. Here we are, literally thousands of years later, still making much of this name. It's fascinating to me that that continues to be, Isaac continues to be a popular name really around large portions of the world. In various iterations and various pronunciations and whatnot, but nevertheless, still continues to be. His name means laughter. So it's this constant reminder of this very moment, right? And you might have missed it, verse 20, as for Ishmael, which means God hears, I have heard you. That little bit of poetry, right? So once again, we named that child Ishmael as a constant reminder of the one specific moment where God hears Hagar and her plight, but of the broader principle that God does hear. So if we kind of translate it into a more direct English, as for God hears, God has heard. Oh, okay, got it. And just the power of the poetry of that to reinforce for us these physical reminders of these spiritual realities, these bigger, broader principles that are at work, and what all of that can mean, right? Did you give your children names for specific reasons, and do they know the specific reasons? Whether it's after some, you know, departed relative or because of some principle, or do they know those reasons? Can they carry those things with them? I'm always surprised every year when I get a brand new batch of sophomores, inevitably, especially more and more as time is going by. Right now, we're in a phase where it's super cool to name your kids really weird things, right? I mean, weird in the right way. I don't mean, you know, in a mean way, but just like unusual, quirky sorts of things. And so as time has gone by, every year in the sophomore classes, I get these names. And inevitably, I say to these students, oh, that's a really interesting name. I kind of like that. Why is that your name? And they always look at me and go, I don't know. I actually literally have to assign students, go home tonight and ask your mama why that is your name. And sometimes they come back and have pretty cool stories. I'm like, how did you not know this? You've carried this name for 15 years and never bothered to ask why you named me this thing? There's power in that, guys, in the physical reminders, like names, of spiritual realities. Okay? Now, verse 22. When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. And so we talked for two sermons. I had a chart up there, and we talked about how this all began. Go back to the beginning of the chapter, chapter 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him. So God appears, and now when he had finished talking, God departs. God went up and away. And so we've tied a bow on this bigger, grander narrative. I have spoken, says God. Here it is, the end, and God departs. And it is now incumbent upon Abraham to obey. God has spoken. Our response should be obedience, and man does he. I mean, just incredibly. God has spoken, God has departed, God has left him with instructions to mark a sign of this covenant that was established in chapter 12, ratified in chapter 15. And verse 23, then Abraham took Ishmael his son and all those born in his household or bought with his money, all the servants, all the everybody, which, let's be clear, at this point is a lot of people. We already saw a couple of chapters ago 318 skilled soldiers. We're no doubt talking about a lot of men. Abraham took Ishmael his son and all those born in his house, or those that he's paying, those are on the payroll as it were, bought with his money. Every male among the men of Abraham's house. In case we weren't clear, if all didn't make it clear enough, every should. Every one of them. And circumcised the flesh of their foreskin that very day. That's a somewhat unusual expression in Hebrew, and it means exactly what you think it means. It's saying, mark it on the calendar, that very day. I want to be clear, says Moses when he pens this. Not a day has gone by. Didn't even take the rest of the day to sleep on it. You know, let's sleep on it tonight and we'll come back tomorrow. No. That very day, God has spoken. My response, obedience. That's what Abraham is saying to us. God has declared it. Okay, the end. You think, wait. This is like Mission Impossible. You have hundreds of men here. All. Verse 24, Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That alone sounds like, really? And Ishmael, his son, was 13, a young man coming into his own when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And everybody in between, all those other guys, that very day, there it is again, that very day, emphasizing the immediate obedience of Abraham. Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised. And in case you didn't get it earlier, and all the men of his house. The Hebrew text here is intentionally being redundant. There's fancy words for that, but he's being intentionally redundant so as to drive the point home. God has spoken, departed, you have been given a command, instant obedience. That very same day. Despite the fact that it seems nigh unto impossible, all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with his money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. Hercules, you know those Greek stories, right? Incredibly strong guy, according to Greek stories, brings us the adjective Herculean or Herculean. You can pronounce it either way if you like. This feels like a Herculean task, like this just incredible, overpowering, how? We don't even know how much of the day is left at this point. Logistically, how? And forget the logistics, just how? And on top of all of that, again, I don't mean to be crass, but this isn't exactly a nice, sterile, surgical kind of procedure that we're talking about. The risk of infection, most of you have ever studied even American history know that prior to the Civil War, far more people died from an infection created by some botched medical procedure than actually died from the disease that they had, or the problem that they had, or the gunshot that they had, or whatever. the first half of the U.S. Civil War, more people died from infections caused by bad surgeries to get bullets out of them than actually died from the bullets. That was in the 1800s, guys. This is second millennium B.C. There are very real consequences. Forget the awkward, the pain, the whatever. Like, there's very real risk of all kinds. And there's hundreds of people, and it's overwhelming, and it's kind of gross, and it's just, it feels like something absolutely impossible to accomplish. But God has spoken. My response is supposed to be obedience. And I'm again drawn to John Calvin. Just think about this with me. Men, I don't want to pick on you this morning, but I kind of want to pick on us this morning. Husbands, and especially fathers, grandfathers, all of us, really, I'm not letting you off the hook here, ladies, but especially the fathers and grandfathers, I want you to think about this. Says Calvin about this very moment in his commentary. We next see how faithfully his family was instructed. Because not only as homeborn slaves, but foreigners and men bought with money meekly received the wounds, which was both troublesome and the occasion of shame to carnal sense. It appears then that Abraham diligently took care to have them prepared for due obedience. And since he held them under holy discipline, he received the reward of his own diligences in finding them so tractable in a most arduous affair. Would that we could go back to vocabularies as broad as theirs. Do you feel the weight of what he's saying? John Calvin is suggesting here that this impossible scene, we have less than a day, it seems, because some part of the day has already been taken up, and we have logistical challenges, and we have hundreds of people, and we have just sharp stones, and we have just the awkwardness of all of it, and the uncomfortableness of all of it, and the risk of all of it, and it's just too much. But it would appear that Abraham has invested so much time in this, his household, his family, that they're just willing to be obedient. They're just willing to be tractable in a most arduous affair. Incredible to think about. And I want us to dwell on that a little bit and think through that a little bit. Guys, I'm not telling you anything you don't already know. When I point out what everybody points out, we have an absolutely unparalleled crisis of mental health among younger people today. I mean, even pre-COVID, so don't get that in your head, even pre-COVID-y stuff, there has never been a time of greater anxiety, greater depression, even suicidal intentions and thoughts, self-harm, you name it. We are living in, and I can tell you as an educator, like, this is a hot, hot, hot topic, this mental health and the crisis that we're facing of. And that's not, and I'm not here this morning at all to say that isn't real, because it definitely very much is. I'm not trying to do anything to diminish the weight of that crisis. But I want to suggest maybe a big part of the reason we have this crisis is ultimately a failure of parenting. Now, don't hear me wrong. If you've got a child or a grandchild that's struggling with some particular mental health issue, I'm not blaming you. Okay, I don't know enough about any of your particular circumstances to even begin to head down that road. But I am suggesting that as a culture, we are doing an absolutely terrible job of parenting. I mean, an abysmal job of parenting. It's not even funny anymore. It's painful. What we're doing. When we've got children at the extreme end, we've got like 11-year-old boys saying, I feel pretty, and so we're injecting them with hormones we've gone from parenting to, frankly, child abuse. And that's, I know, an extreme case. But all along the way, we've told our children, you want it, you should have it. Here, if you can dream it, you can do it. We've fed them the lie, the great lie of Disney and crew, that if your heart wants it, you know, take what your heart wants. Follow your heart. Go with your gut. Right? We've fed them the lie that if it makes you happy, it must be noble. Christian fathers, grandfathers, Are we faithfully instructing our families? Are we diligently taking care to have them prepared for due obedience? Are we placing those whom we love best under holy discipline? So that when we, like Abraham, someday find ourselves in what feels like mission impossible, have we prepared them for due obedience? Now, ladies, I don't want to let you off the hook either. Is this happening in your life, in my life right now? Are we right now wrestling through some of the challenges and difficulties and hardships? Are you fighting some kind of issue, wrestling with, I just don't like that idea from the Bible, God? Maybe it's the election of God. Maybe it's that issue. Maybe it's some other issue, something in your life. Maybe right now you are being prepared for due obedience when the time comes. Because as we read this morning, even out of the catechism, all things must work together for our good, by which Paul means in Romans, creating us, forging us, forming us more and more into the image of Christ. I know as I look out here at you, some of you are currently wrestling with very hard things. I know others of you have wrestled with very hard things. And I can promise you, all of you, even little Luke back there, all y'all, I don't know, the youngest among us, will wrestle with really hard things. Are we just being prepared for due obedience? I know it's easier said than done. I know that in the moment, for those of you right now who are really, really wrestling, and you know exactly what I'm talking about in your particular life, and you're like, no, preacher, you don't understand. You're right, I don't. I no doubt do not understand exactly the weight of what you're wrestling with. But I do know that all the things that happen to us are used by God to forge and fashion us more and more into the image of Christ. And therefore, I can say with the conviction and authority of Scripture that we are always being prepared for due obedience. Moms, dads, grandmas, grandpas, are you pouring that into your children? Children, grandchildren, are you receiving that from your parents and grandparents? This is all a part and parcel of how God is at work. The God of providence, the God of covenant, the God who calls a chosen people to himself, is preparing us for due obedience. As he did then, so he does now. Would you pray with me? Father God, I am so grateful for your word. I'm so grateful for this passage of Scripture. I'm so grateful for how you worked in and through Abraham and Sarah, Isaac, as we'll be getting to a little bit later. All of these people whom you pulled out of the mire of their own brokenness and sin, their own depravity, for your own glory and for their good. I'm grateful. I'm grateful, God, that you, for nothing in me, absolutely positively nothing in me, called me to yourself so many years ago. And I'm grateful for this family of families, so many of whom out here I know well enough to say, God, that you have absolutely definitely called them out of the brokenness, the pain, the anguish, the depravity of their own sin, and adopted them into the family, infused them, imputed to them the very righteousness of Christ, declaring us righteous when we are not, and then making us in the meantime to be what we've been declared, making us righteous by sanctifying us in this life, completing that in the next. God, I'm so grateful. I know I say this a lot, God, but I don't feel like grateful is a big enough word. I long for the day when there are more than 1,000 tongues to sing. I long for the day, Lord, where sin will no longer inhibit even our vocabularies, the way that we can express our worship of you. But in the meantime, God, would you accept these, our stunted, stilted, simple words, as an expression of our gratitude and our worship to you? I ask these things in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.